Well, beloved, take your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. I know we have some visitors today, so I'm going to give a little context. The context of Zechariah here is after the exile, the Jews have returned from Babylon, to Judah, the people of Judah, and the southern kingdom, and they have been persecuted. They've laid the foundation of the temple. They're in the process of rebuilding the temple, yet it's not like the former glory of the temple, like Solomon's temple. It is not looking so good. And yet they've been encouraged already from what we've heard in the future, and that is the temple of God, that is Jesus and His church. That is coming. Even the Gentiles will come into that, as we are. And it is now 520 B.C. Darius is king. They've been persecuted, Judah has, and Persia is leading them. They're ruling them on earth. And so there's nations around them that are afflicting them in some sense. And so there's still struggle going on. But here's the second night vision. We're in Zechariah chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 through 21. The second of eight night visions that Zechariah received from Yahweh, the Lord. And so let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing, and then we'll hear the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do call upon You to give us wisdom and understanding of this, Your Word. We ask that You would illumine our hearts and our minds, for there's still perhaps some here who are still remaining in their sin and who are still in their sin, and yet there's some here who still have remaining sin, even though they are justified. And so we ask that You would grant faith, an increasing measure of faith, and Your Spirit to be sent, and that You would grant us light, that we might understand Your perfect, inerrant, infallible, holy Word, which is clear, and yet in our minds and hearts it can be foggy. And so, Father, give clarity, for we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 1, we'll read starting in verse 18, we'll read through verse 21, the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them. Throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Beloved, that is God's Word. May He add His blessing to the reading and now the preaching of His Word. So now remember the purpose of this book. As we're kind of in the middle of Ezra, then we went to Haggai because the prophets came and spoke to Judah at that point in chapter 5 of Ezra. And Zechariah, the second prophet who spoke to them at that time. And the purpose of this book is to encourage Judah in the rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed. And here's the second vision. And we begin to see that the Lord's purposes are here to bless His people, or to show His presence with His people. And there is something about knowing the presence of God that strikes fear, the fear of the Lord, into the hearts of people. We've seen that with Israel during the time of Moses, and they called for a mediator because they feared the Lord, knowing His presence. And that is what Yahweh is attempting to instill in them here. And in some sense, there is a fear that goes out to those unbelievers. So it's not a biblical fear, but it's a fear that is a terrifying fear alone. Not the fear of the Lord that is for godly people, that is kind of a mix of fear and terrifying of His wrath because of our sin, but then a great awe and a wonder in His grace and mercy that He shows us. But there's a fear that goes out to unbelievers, the unbelievers around Judah. being terrified of the God of Israel, the God of Judah. This is the type of fear that Yahweh put into the hearts of the Canaanites and many other people, but the Canaanites before Israel entered the land. And they were brought victory by the hand of Yahweh, just as much by the trembling hearts of those people, the enemies in the land, as they were by the presence and hand of God at work among them, among Israel. And so it's here in these four verses that Yahweh shows us a little of His relationship with the nations. We kind of started hearing about the nations in the first vision, and that they are at ease. God's omniscience, knowing what's going on throughout the whole earth, He sees that they are at ease, at peace with themselves, and even perhaps they think at peace with God. And so He comes here to terrify them, to put the fear into the heart of men. The situation Judah was facing is very similar to what we face today. We're much like Asaph in Psalm 73. He looks around, he sees the wicked prospering. That's what Judah would see at this time. He looks around, he sees the wicked prospering. It seems that they have no pain and death. It seems they are relatively free from trial, that they are prospering financially, and all it seems goes well for the wicked. But Yahweh's people are full of affliction. They're full of trial. Here Judah is being afflicted by Persia because they're being ruled by them. And we'll see that even more as we go back to Ezra. They're full of trial here. And Asaph looks at it all in Psalm 73. And he says, "My feet had almost stumbled and slipped, and distrusted my God and light with what is happening around me," because of the circumstances. "But when I went into the house of God..." He starts off there. "But when I went into the house of God..." In other words, he says, when I beheld the glory of God, my perspective on life changed. And he ends the psalm with praising God. Beloved, the second vision is essentially fulfilling that same purpose. God is coming to a people who are suffering. It's kind of like they're going into the house of God, into the presence of God, as we are right now spiritually before the presence of God. God is coming to a people who are suffering. They're small. They're helpless. In the midst of a hostile, unbelieving world, they're surrounded, it seems, and He's revealing to them His glory. And this text has much to say to us in our present situation. The vision at the end of chapter 1 and the vision that we find in chapter 2 are both expanding on the vision of chapter 1 we heard last Lord's Day in the first vision. From that first vision, the writers come back. These are the servants of Christ. They come back to Christ to report that the earth is all peaceful and they're at ease. And Yahweh says that He's exceedingly angry with the nations because they are at ease. "And I have returned to my people," He says. The vision we're looking at this morning shows His anger towards the nations and how that prepares His way for His presence. "I have returned to my people," in chapter 2. But here we're looking at His anger towards the nations. And then, Lord willing, at the end of the month, we'll see the third vision, which will show the return of His presence with His people. And what that means for His people, that's chapter 2. And so what we're seeing here is that the terror of the Lord prepares the way for His presence. First, let us consider the vision. That's the whole of the section that we're looking at, the passage, verses 18 through 21, the vision. We'll look at the vision itself, some of the meanings we find there, what's going on there. And then we'll look at application and how it applies to us. So first, the vision. Our God can often encourage and build up the church by striking terror into the hearts of His enemies. But what do we do in the time before our Lord strikes terror into them? Until Yahweh causes them to tremble and to bow the knee. What does that mean for the present, for us? Until Yahweh causes them to fear Him. And that's exactly where this vision met the people of Judah, and it is exactly where it meets us. What we learn in the vision are three things. So three subpoints. The first subpoint is that we must admit the strength of our enemies. We must admit the strength of our enemies, or we could hear it as a command. Admit the strength of your enemies, of our enemies. Verse 18 says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. A horn in the Old Testament is a picture of strength and power. You think how many times we see that in the Psalms, but you think of Daniel's vision where he sees the beast with his seven heads and ten horns, and Daniel shows that the horns represent kings. The horns represent the strength and power of kings. But here is not the power and strength of individual kings in Zechariah 2, but the power of God's enemies. It's the strength of God's enemies. Judah has been destroyed. It was desolate. They had been ripped away from their homes. The temple was destroyed. All their homes were destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. The land is overrun. And they could not stand before their enemies. And the situation is sometimes the similar situation is sometimes the same today. It's similar today. And often it is when it comes to our great enemy Satan and his followers, that is those who are the unbelieving world even, who are attempting to ruin our souls and destroy us. And we must admit their strength. The strength of our enemies. And the horns point to their power. And there are four horns. It describes the horns. It says there are four. That does not mean that we need to identify these four horns with four nations in particular. People have done that. They would be wrong to do so. They'd be adding. It's called eisegesis. They're just coming to a conclusion based on their own thoughts. But what does God's word say? It says there's four horns. And probably the closest parallel we find is in chapter 6. Where the number four comes up again. And Yahweh sends out his horsemen and chariots to survey the earth again. As he did in chapter 1, it says that they went out to where? The four winds. The four chariots, the four sets of horsemen go out in four directions to the four winds. And it's implied they go out to the north, south, east, and west. They go everywhere. And so these four horns as it has to do with it, we look in the context even, as we looked at in the very preceding passage when the riders went out to all the earth, it most likely is referring to these four horns, recognizing the north, south, east, and west, that all across the earth. And so it's not simply the Babylonians that are being talked about. It's not the Persians. It's not the Islamic nations that we might say today. Or before I was born, it wasn't. People probably came to this chapter and said, "Oh, Russia," and the other different nations and things, and maybe even people who are hostile to Christianity, much like our own nation is becoming. This is not any one of them. It's all of them. It's all of these nations combined, past, present, and future. The four horns represent all the enemies of God and His people. All the enemies of God, all the enemies of His people. From every place and every time and every direction, the nations that represent them. They are horns and they are mighty. And notice what they're doing. Verse 19. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Again, the idea of the utter helplessness and powerlessness of God's people. This is important for us in the church to recognize. One of our greatest needs is, as we seek to proclaim the gospel to a dead people and the world, we must recognize our utter helplessness to do so. And in some sense, we must recognize our utter hopelessness to do so. Why? Because when we recognize our helplessness before the power of the enemy, which is great and beyond us, individuals, ourselves, when we recognize our helplessness before the power of our enemy, we recognize that our help is not in the name of princes or in men or in ourselves. Our help is in the name of God Almighty, the Lord, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We cannot rest and find our help in presidents. We cannot rest and find our help in the outcome of elections or in politics or the economy or strategies of war. We cannot rest on the constitution of this nation that says that we are protected as the church to worship in the way in which our consciences are bound by the Lord. And we're free to worship however we choose and how it's bound by the Lord. Our consciences are. We cannot rest in the Constitution that says that. We see that today starting to be unraveled. The Constitution doesn't mean anything anymore. starting to go that way, isn't it? Cannot rest in any of these things, because if we're to rest in such things, if we're up to these things and people and the nations around us, if it were up to Satan, the church would have been wiped out a long time ago. Now praise the Lord that we can confess that even though the church is corrupted at times and falls into decay and there's apostasy, as it did with Judah, in spite of all our sins and all our failures, the church remains. Why? Because of Christ. Because of the God who is our help. We are utterly helpless to turn the tides of wickedness back in our land or restrain it in any way. We can't do it. We're utterly helpless to stand against our enemies this day. And yet it is equally true that we may say with Elijah, when they were surrounded by the Assyrians, him and his servant, they were surrounded and they were about to be taken captive and the city taken. What he said to his servant, he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes, the servant's eyes, and he would see the reality." And as the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, he sees myriads of angels surrounding them, filling the land around them. And Elijah said, "There are more of us than there are with them." And that's always the case, beloved. You recognize your helplessness not only in a lost and dying world, which is opposed to the church, but also because you're a sinner. And for you, the believer, there's still that remaining sin. If Yahweh dealt with us according to our sins, we would receive far worse than exile, the 70 years in exile. Forever and ever, torment in hell we would receive from the curses of God. We're absolutely helpless before our enemies. And in light of our circumstances being in sin, we're absolutely helpless before a holy Lord from whom we deserve the just punishment of our sins. Ask yourself, do I recognize my own helplessness? Do I recognize that I cannot open my eyes? I cannot breathe. My blood cannot flow. There's nothing in my own strength. Because my strength is complete in utter weakness. I cannot do one sliver of anything that would work to the redemption of my soul. And if I was left abandoned, I could only cause myself to perish forever, not only under the horns of the nations, but under the wrath of God. Recognizing our helplessness is the first step in seeing the power of God at work in our lives. And so it is with these people. We start with the picture of Judah's helplessness with these horns attacking Judah. And so they acknowledge and admit the strength of their enemies. The nation scattering Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. The second sub-point, acknowledge the source of our hope. Acknowledge the source of our hope. There is another picture in this vision, isn't there? It's not just the horns. There are four craftsmen. Verse 20. Then the Lord showed me your four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" The prophet doesn't immediately understand the vision that is before him. What does this mean? He's asking. The angel responds, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." And as we've said before, be reminded that this is a vision. And these visions that we're seeing, they're much like the parables of Jesus. They're usually teaching one core truth. We don't have to go into all the details or start allegorizing and making too much of the details in the vision. What we need to see here is that God's judgments keep in step with His enemies. Just as there are four horns, there are four craftsmen to meet them. And the craftsmen come to destroy the horns. First to terrify and then to destroy. What we need to picture is something like, if we're thinking of craftsmen, the word there is something like blacksmith. A blacksmith with their hammers and anvils, except here they're not there to shape iron. They're there to smash, abolish, and destroy these horns, horns made out of various ivory or various things, even metal perhaps, but the blacksmith can smash it all. Now, they're coming to the horns that terrify God's people. that stomped the church of God underfoot for so long, and here they come to terrify them in return. The first vision emphasized God's knowledge, His omniscience, to the ends of the earth. He knows all. He sees all. This vision emphasizes His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, His almighty power and His ability to keep in step with every enemy and foe that is throughout the earth in past, present, and future. Every foe that is in opposition to His church, even today. This should put things into perspective as you think of all the trials, ways you may be ostracized from family members and friends because of your faith in Jesus Christ or even from the world. And the mild ways we continue to suffer persecution in this land. We face opposition and trial, and sometimes it's easy to lose perspective because we often only see the horns, and like Elijah's servants, we only see the Assyrians. We often do not see the craftsmen following close behind, or the myriads of angels surrounding us. We forget and we don't see it. All we see is the opposition, but we forget that the judgment of God is coming and following on the heels of His enemies. We forget the craftsmen are on the heels of the horns, and they will be overtaken, they will be destroyed. And when it says they have come to terrify, the word there is somewhat unusual in the original, but it means that just as these nations demolished God's people, now Yahweh, through these craftsmen, will do the same to them. He'll put down His enemies, which are your enemies, from wherever they are. He also strikes terror in the hearts of His enemies. There's something more than Yahweh coming in judgment here. He is doing that, but there's something more than that. There's something about the presence of God that causes the ends of the earth to tremble. Yahweh is in His holy temple, but all the earth keeps silent before Him. When the nations of the earth are aware of Yahweh's presence, their mouths are stopped up. There are no words for self-justification or acceptable excuses. No complaining against His holiness, righteousness, and justice. Every mouth will be silent before Yahweh. And may it be that the unbeliever will come to where the Lord brings people together to worship Him this very day even. And have you long for the fact that such a person will come and only be able to say, God is here because He has unveiled the thoughts and intentions of my heart, and who can stand before such a holy God? And may it be not that they just flee to the holiness of the Lord, but to His mercy unto salvation. Beloved, are we not pleading and praying to Yahweh that our family members, our friends, or others that we come in contact with, that they'll be brought low under the holiness of the Lord, and that they would know the terror of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, that they would also turn to and run to the glories of the Lord and His mercy and His love and goodness to those who believe in Christ and His love and mercy that we find in Christ, that is our only source of hope in the Lord and in His Son, in the Gospel. And it's their only source of hope. God's presence terrifies the nations who are at ease. God's presence is not simply known at the final judgment, but it is known in this life. And this goes the other way around. Yahweh comes to terrify the nations, not the church. He calls the church to repentance. He disciplines them, calls them to repentance, and He calls them to trust in His mercies and in His coming Christ. And Paul tells us that we have not been given a spirit of bondage again to fear, but to power and love and sound mind. There's almost a gentle rebuke to us as believers in the presence of God with you. Are you terrified of the nations who are at ease? Beloved, they're the ones who should be terrified. Not you. God is for you. Who can be against you? You serve the God who sends His craftsmen into the world to destroy the horns of the nations. You serve Yahweh. And let us not fear men, but trust in the ways of the Lord. But now, thirdly, this reminds us of how God works in general. And so we are to know the pattern of God's works. Know the pattern of God's works. Notice that the Lord is coming in judgment and salvation at the same time. He's coming in judgment in the vision of the horns and craftsmen, and coming in salvation in the next chapter, in the next vision, with His presence. These two often go hand in hand. The easiest place to grasp this probably is at the final judgment, when the wicked will be damned and God's people will be saved finally and completely and glorified. But this also comes at Christ's first coming, and not just His second. We've seen that in the Gospel of John time and time again. Jesus preaching, and some are coming to believe and be saved. And yet often there are many, and most people so far, as we've seen in John, most people, many, are becoming harder in heart. Their hearts are being hardened. Their hardness is leading them to the judgment, and their judgment. Jesus is the one who baptizes in water for cleansing and fire for judgment. And He's doing this all the time, even today. On this day, we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord, when Jesus will come again, return in glory. These two will be put on display more gloriously than they ever have been before. Jesus will be a fearsome judge with no mercy against those who have rejected the mercy of God in Him. He will be a gentle lamb and a glorious Savior, embracing His church and receiving them into His arms. And we see today the Lord coming in blessing and salvation. And the Lord coming in judgment, we see a pattern for everything that God has ever done in human history and everything that He will do. We see this pattern. But, beloved, that is the vision. But what are we to take away from this? What is the application? Now, first, in this world, the Church of Jesus Christ will face opposition. You, beloved, will face opposition. You are surrounded by enemies. We see this time and time again throughout the Scriptures. We're surrounded by our enemies. And we'll be surrounded until the last enemy is destroyed. But opposition does not mean defeat. Opposition does not mean defeat. If you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, and you strive after that, the more the evil one will come and try to oppose you. You must resist him, and he will flee from you. You must rest in the Lord, who comes and terrifies the nations and sends his craftsmen into the world and after the horns to destroy and judge them. And recognizing that every trial and opposition brings the Lord's mercy and deliverance for you, his people. If you did not have trial and affliction, then you would not understand quite as much the mercy and love of God and what it means to be delivered from your enemies, even sin. And remember that though the enemy appears to be surrounding you and opposing you, remember who truly is surrounding you with his myriads of angels. And remember who the Lord is. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's with you. As he said in Psalm 23 and other places, he's with you. We are tried and tested, but it's only for a time. He will deliver you from all your afflictions. The horns will be destroyed. So let us hope in the mercies of God. Let us take as our help the name of the Lord God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who sent his Christ, who's already crushed the serpent's head, who's already defeated him, and Satan's flailing around on the ground like an animal who's been shot and yet not quite dead. Still dangerous, but absolutely defeated, waiting for the end. Says of defeated Satan that he still rages because he knows his time is short. Why is his time short? Because he's been defeated. And so be watchful and pray, beloved, that you not be led into temptation. The opposition that you feel from the evil one, that is proof that Satan has been defeated and Christ's coming is near. The craftsmen are on the heels of the horns and demolishing them. Take courage, because of your great and sovereign God. Second, do not lose heart in praying for the sake of the church. Do not grow weary or discouraged in prayer as we plead to the Lord to come and bless His church and open the gates to the nations for salvation. Let us not lose heart in prayer for salvation of many, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. That they would come to know even though it looks, perhaps, as we look at them, as we've already proclaimed the gospel to them, perhaps, and it looks bleak that they would ever believe And let us not lose hope in what God can do. He can change even the foulest person by His Spirit. He is all powerful, remember. If you be outside of Christ and in your sins and are not terrified by this today, that is the definition of a fool who says in their heart there is no God. Yahweh is reigning in His glorious throne, reigning in His glorious throne in heaven, the saints crying out with the angels. Who would not fear you? I don't know if we could grasp who would not fear Him. And the question that we might have before us today, do you fear the Lord? Have you known the terrors of His judgments and yet the glory of His majesty? Do you take sin as a light thing that God will just pass over, that He will forget His character, His holiness and righteousness as judge? The presence of God is terrible and terrifying. And there is, in some sense, we should feel that every time we come and worship to the Lord, every time we go to the Lord in prayer, we should feel that terror of going before a holy God. And yet, that same presence of God, which is terrible and terrifying, is merciful because He embraces you. He calls you. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. He embraces you in His presence and draws you in so that you would have Him and be able to thank Him and say, Lord, let me not sin against You. What a wonderful God we have as a holy God and a good God. And here we learn that He is all powerful. He is judge, and He surrounds us with His almighty protection. Let us think upon those things then. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You and thank You for Your Word. We understand that we don't quite grasp all the intricate details of these visions. But Lord, we ask that You would give clarity as to the main purpose of them, and that You would comfort our hearts for Your people. Yet You would terrify Your enemies, those who are still in their sin, who have not come and believed unto salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Terrify them, plague them with haunting fears. That they could do nothing but then cry out to You. And You would send Your Spirit and change their heart and believe, cause them to believe. So Lord, in this moment, we ask that You would terrify them, plague their souls. And yet we ask for Your people that You would give them assurance, that You would give them hope, that You would be their help, and You would comfort them in their struggles and the circumstances that we have today and prepare us even for the future of what that might mean. As we look at this vision and we know what Judah was going through, we know that what we might go through and the greater persecution and greater suffering, even bodily, Lord, strengthen our hearts even through these things, reminding ourselves that we're always surrounded by You and protected with, like a mighty fortress with walls extending infinitely out. And no one can get us, whether above us or under us, for the front or back or right or left. You surround us. You are our protector, our God. You are all powerful and mighty to save even those who seem to us to be the most sinful, the murderers, the adulterers and idolaters. Lord, even we ask that You would be merciful to them. We do pray these things according to Your will. We ask that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.